When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the twelve, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Keep your Bibles open, that'd be brilliant. Let me pray and then we'll look at this. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth that you are going to teach us this morning. Father, help us to listen, to be challenged, and to change. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is we're looking at a series of steps now towards the Easter story, so this week we are in this part of Matthew 26, and we're going to be looking each from now on. So I haven't changed my name by depot actually, so that's not true. So Rod's there, I'm Rob. That's okay. It's nice to be back at St. Richard's. So, I don't know, we tend to think of ourselves as people as being very autonomous, don't we? That actually we are masters and mistresses of our own destiny. I think this is a faintly ridiculous thought, but that's the society we live in, where we actually think we can control stuff. We make plans for, we spend money on, we invest time in trying to actually predict what's going to happen and try and reduce its effects on us. And numbers of times that circumstances just overtakes us. Stuff we've not planned for. Stuff we would never have planned for. Stuff we hadn't even seen coming from left field. And it comes, it happens, it overtakes us. And we suddenly realize that actually we are not in control. We do all have a very limited ability to be able to influence that. And this morning we're going to see this. We're going to look at this in relation to this passage. Because actually there are a number of people within this passage who think they can control events. In fact, they think they can control events which have got an eternal consequence. But they can't. And the people we're going to look at in relation to that is they've got the chief priests and the scribes, the disciples, Judas, and we've got a fourth group we're going to look at, or person, and that is the woman who anointed Jesus. So we want to start off by the fact is that one of the reasons that actually it's all a bit futile to plan this stuff is because there is a much bigger plan out there. God's plan, God's sovereign plan. Verse 1 and 2. of verse 20 of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The crucifixion was not a surprise event to Jesus. He knew this was coming. In fact, so should have his disciples. So from chapter 16, when they started travelling towards Jerusalem, he constantly told them that this was going to happen. Verse 16:21 says in the NIV, from the time that Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed and rise again on the third day. So he'd warned them. He said, this is going to happen. This is a reality. They were also really good Jews, as in they knew their scriptures. So they knew that if he was the Messiah, then the prophecies in Isaiah and Psalms and Zechariah were all going to come true. That there was this big plan working itself out. It was not going to be a surprise. There is nothing haphazard about this event. This wasn't circumstances. This wasn't, you know, everybody just got a bit sick and tired of Jesus and it was going to happen at some point during his ministry, and it happened at this point. This was preordained, predestined. Peter in Acts 2 says it's a predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. So actually, Jesus heading towards the cross, heading towards crucifixion, wasn't about people and about man getting their own back. It was God's plan. And God's plan runs underneath everything we're looking at today. God predetermines what's going to happen. God predetermined what was going to happen in this story. And it's even more shocking when you realize that actually the people who were supposed to be the guardians of the scriptures completely didn't get it because they had their own plan. Verse 3. They said, chief priests and elders and the people of the people gathered in the palace of the priest whose name was Caiaphas and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. They said, not during the feast, because there will be uproar among the people. So actually, they hear, and again, back if you go back to verse chapter 12 and all the way through, there was a very clear plot by these people. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They tried to actually do it a couple of times, they'd had the opportunity to, and actually nothing had ever happened. They'd never done it because, of course, it's not part of God's plan. But they plotted to kill him. And I think it's wonderful when you read it because you realise that how futile people's plans are. Because the fact is that Jesus was going to die, that was part of God's plan, but actually it wasn't part of man's doing. Because if you look at it, what he says there is he says that we'll do it, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What they wanted to do is they wanted to wait till Passover was over, till all the people had gone. It wanted to be a sort of, it wasn't going to be a big public thing. Jesus was a complete pain in the backside for them. So what they wanted to do, they wanted to do it nice and quietly. They wanted to take him away to somewhere where nobody else was and just do it. Now at the moment, the feast was not a good time to do it because Jerusalem was full of pilgrims. And also Jesus was pretty famous. People knew him. The week before, which we're doing so in chronological terms, which is actually next Sunday, was Palm Sunday. So people had got branches and said, you know, Hosanna to the name of, you know, here comes, you know, Son of David riding on a donkey. And they didn't want that. They didn't want that. So they were going to do it privately. This is where you realise how little they understood about God's sovereign plan, because it's God's plan. And actually here, it's really ironic, isn't it? The one time they said they didn't want it was the one time that God said, that is when it is going to be. It is not going to be in the sort of, in the backwater when you've all gone and everybody's relaxing and sort of, you know, it's a bit like the period between Christmas and New Year when nothing happens, which would have been sort of what it would have been like. People would have just been tired and would have gone. It was going to be at the height of this. The priests felt that they could determine the future. They wanted to get rid of this annoyance, but God had bigger plans. And not everybody recognized that, but one clear person did, and that is the woman who is mentioned in verse 6. Now, the verse 6 tells us about a location, Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. But it doesn't really tell us when, but actually if you look at it's also mentioned in John's gospel, and it's also mentioned in Mark's. John 12 tells us that it happened 6 days before the Passover. So actually chronologically it's in the wrong place, because the event that happened as you go back to verse 2, it said that you know that in 2 days after Passover is coming. So that's 2 days before Passover. So that's the Wednesday. And actually this now was, by chronological orders, it was 6 days before. So what Matthew's done is he's taken something that doesn't fit chronologically and he's slapped it in here. We'll talk a bit about that a bit later. But so this is something that actually he wants you to know, be aware of, because it doesn't fit in the timeline. It's an earlier event that he's referring to here. Okay, and so there he is. And also within John's Gospel, he tells us who the person is. He tells us that it's Mary. Mary, who is sister of Martha and Lazarus. So we're told about that, and that's what's happening. So it continues. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, and as I said, from John 12, we know it was Mary. Alabaster flask with a very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. This woman, Mary, was an act of pure worship, a heart of adoration, which was not worried about the price or the waste or the economy or money or restraint or looking foolish. This perfume was probably the most expensive thing she owned. It was a complete luxury and it was incredibly pricey. And she pours it out for Jesus as an offering. She takes the most valuable thing that she has got and she anoints Jesus. In Mark's account, it tells us he didn't just pour it on his head, but it ran down his shoulders and down his body and onto his feet. She gave an act of worship, which was freely given, without worry about the cost, with nothing in return. It was a way of saying thank you to who Jesus was. The Jesus who'd raised her brother from the dead. The Jesus who'd actually taught her and brought her freedom. That was her response. A response of incredible worship. No matter what the cost was. Because it was worship to God. What a model for us to follow. How often do we behave a bit more like the disciples a bit further down than we do Mary? So what do the disciples say? Well, it's verse 8. Verse 8 says, verse 8. And the disciples saw it, they're indignant. They said, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Immediately it was like, what's going on? This is a complete waste of money. This shouldn't have been done. This is not an act of worship. This is an act of waste. And this gives us a bit of an indicator of our hearts, really. We're quite self-centered, aren't we? Focus around the universe. It's like, you know, it's like, well, that's a complete waste of time. Why would you do that? You've wasted your money. You've wasted that valuable resource. We could have given it to the poor. But actually, Jesus puts it in its right perspective when he says in verse 10, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing. You've always had the poor with you, but you don't have me with me. You will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus criticizes the people who are criticizing and lifts up the person who has just done an act of worship which was costly and expensive. I think it's proper that that happened, because generosity and charity is really important, and it's the mark of a Christian. But actually, our true mark of a Christian is our worship of God and our worship of Jesus. And our giving should come out of that, not out of the fact of, oh, no, that's just, oh, we should give the money to the poor. Why? Because it's a good thing to do. We do it because actually we love Christ, because Christ loves us, and we want to show the world what we love them. That's what Mary was doing. She was blessing Jesus. Whereas the others were just thinking about it in relation to how much it cost. We sometimes, I think, feel like that. That we look at things and say, actually, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? We could have spent the money differently. I'll go this far, but I won't go this far, because that going that far is too expensive for me. It's too costly. I'll have to give up too much. I'll have to give up my standard of living. I'll have to not do some of the things I want to do in my life. But that could be what we've been called to. That cost we're giving to God. Like Mary. But we tend to have a disciple view, I think, which is more like, that's going to cost us a lot of money, so I'm not sure we're going to do that. What is God calling us to? Mary got it entirely of what Jesus' mission was. That's why she anointed him. The disciples at this point don't really get it, or the ones who moaned didn't get it, because they didn't see the significance. They just saw the waste of money. And the question arises, why is the story in here? Because chronologically it doesn't fit. It should actually go probably back in verse 20, if we're looking at it purely chronologically. Now, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show people that Jesus is the Messiah, and that actually there's a kingdom program. There's a program of bringing in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' death is a critical part of that bringing in the kingdom. It is almost the culmination, followed by the resurrection. So what he's doing here is he's saying, actually, I want you to take a note of this, that this death is so significant. That actually this anointing, this preparation for death, fits with the fact that he's going to overcome death. And he wants us to remember that and be seen by that, that it has a bigger significance here. And not just because Jesus has said it, because other people have heard it and have recognized it. So it draws our attention to us and said, actually, it is an incredible thing that this person did, knowing not just Jesus knew that he was going to die, she knew that that's what he'd said. She'd understood what he was talking about. The rest of them didn't really. And there's one person who really didn't understand it. And that's our last character, and that is Judas. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Well, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas decides that actually he is going to betray Jesus. This pact was probably made on the Wednesday night or early on the Thursday morning. And notice some significant things. First of all, notice that actually Judas went to them. They did not come to him. They didn't identify him as, you know, they didn't do like a profiling exercise and identify him as the disciple most likely to double cross Jesus or take a test online. They just said, he went to them and he said, actually, what will you give me if I do this for you? And they'd already had the plan back in verse 2. They wanted to betray him. They wanted to do this. And if also they wanted to do it in a place which was away from everybody else. But they wanted that to happen. But why did he do this? Why did he do this? I think he did this, and it's very clear why he did this, because ideologically, Judas now saw the fact that Jesus' language had changed. And he was talking about the fact he was going to die. And all the things Judas thought he was going to do, which was about bringing in a new kingdom, an ideological one, a political one, was not going to happen. It's almost like, look about thinking, I just wasted the last 3 years following somebody whose ideology I thought was going to bring in a new Israel. And now I realise at this point that it's not. That's why he went. Because he was taking things into his own hands and saying, well, what can I get out of this? I sort of wasted my last 3 years. I've been following this bloke who really isn't what I thought he'd be. So what can I get out of it? What will you give me? What will you give me? It's almost like the deal's gone sour. How can I cut my losses? I know, 30 pieces of silver. Seems a good price. That's what I'll take. And that's what he's saying. Is he saying, actually, I think that this has all gone horribly wrong and I'm just going to cut my losses and move on. He had a faith in God. He believed in Jesus, but not as the Jesus who Jesus really was, but the person he thought Jesus could have been, which was never the Messiah that Jesus was. They were going to pay him in advance as well. They paid him in advance as well. Look, verse 15, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So actually, it wasn't cash on delivery. It wasn't right, okay, then on the basis of that, you know, we've got a number of people out there. First one brings us Jesus. We get the 30 pieces of silver. He was almost paid as a contract. I'll give you the money. It means you owe me. You have an obligation to turn Jesus in. He's acting in almost a sort of as a mercenary or a, he's under contract to bring Jesus. And at that point, particularly when we look at the language from verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar, and then couple that with what's said in verse 16, for the moment he sought their opportunity to betray him. They all knew that it was about betraying him in places that nobody else was. This wasn't going to be a big thing where they'd march him with lots of armed guards in a very, very crowded place and arrest him, because they knew that would go really badly. This was an opportunity where that, not other people, because this is not ideal, but we are sort of opportunistic here. That's what they were saying. So the contrast between Judas and Mary is fascinating, isn't it? And I think that's also why it's been put in there. Mary gave everything to Jesus. She gave her most valuable possession and expected nothing in return. It was just worship. Where Judas was all about what he could get and nothing about what he received. I've given up 3 years, me give. I've got nothing. I'll get something back, 30 pieces of silver. He could get whatever he wants. The thing is, both of them and the priests and the disciples are all operating within this bigger, bigger scheme, this bigger plan of God unfolding what the redemption of mankind would be like. They all played their part, but they had completely different motivations around it. So what's our response? What's our response to this? Do we recognize that God is in control of our lives? Do we recognize that we need to give ourselves to that? That actually we need, you know, we can make plans, but we need to hold to them lightly. What is the old adage? If you want to make God laugh, show him your plan. Are we like Mary, where we're prepared to give everything to God and say, my whole life is yours, to glorify and worship you? Or are we more like the Pharisees and Judas, and you want to stay in control? It's about me. It's not about you. It's about me. I'll tell God what we think and what we'd like to go, and then I'll ask for his blessing on what we're doing, because that seems fair. And I will tell God where that works. So that's the two extremes, if you like. One, which is actually completely self-giving and saying, I'm going to give everything to you. And the other one, he said, actually, I want to control it. I want to be master and mistress of my own destiny. And God, you can fit into that. I think for most of us, we're somewhere in between. There are some parts of our lives which we have given over. And it's been costly for us. But there are other bits of our life which we hold really tightly to. It's like, I don't want to give control away about this. Why? Because I'm uncomfortable. Because you might ask me to do something which is costly, self-giving, and incredible. And I'm not sure I'm ready for that. So I'm going to keep this for here. I'll look after that. I'll do this here. I'll keep this. I won't release that bit of my life. This passage, when I was looking at it and preparing it for today, had really challenged me. Because I think we recognise it in all of our lives. I'd love to have an attitude which was like Mary's, which was completely sold out. To take the most valuable thing and just pour it at Jesus' feet. I'd love to be able to do that more. But equally as well, I recognise within me the shadow of Judas, the shadow of the Pharisees, that has a desire to control, cut my losses, and get the best deal. This is my third preach of this sermon, and at the 9:15 at All Saints, I was at the prayer meeting beforehand, and they asked me what I could pray for. What they could pray for, and I said, "Let's pray that people would actually see themselves in the people." And there was a gentleman in the prayer meeting. He said, "Surely not Judas. Surely nobody's like Judas." And I said, well, I don't know. I think we're a lot like Judas. Because we want to get the best for us. So what's your response? What are you going to do this week? Which bits of your life are completely sold out to Jesus? And how are you going to carry on living a life which is an act of worship to him? What does that look like in your words, in your witness, in what you do? And which bits of your life have you not given back? We hold quite carefully to it, and we try and restrict it, and we try and control it, and we just try and get a best deal for us. What does that look like for you? What does it look like for me this week? Mary's response is challenging for us. Because we need to be more sold out for him. Each of us need to learn that we need to rest in the Father as Mary did. So we need to give our trust over to Jesus. And our lives should be an act of worship in everything that we do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge of this passage. Father, help us daily to be more like Mary, to be more focused on worshipping you in everything that we do, knowing it's costly, knowing it's difficult, but willing to do it. And help us to be less like the disciples, less like Judas, less like the Pharisees, in wanting to try and exert control over our lives, and particularly over your influence in our lives. Help us to be more open to being changed by Scripture, being changed by your prompting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.